Genesis chapter 3, if you would like to turn in your New Testament, Old Testaments there. Genesis chapter 3 is going to be the basis of our study this morning. While you're turning there, I would like to express my appreciation for the fact that you're here today. And that is especially so, as we mentioned before, for those who are visiting with us. You are our honored guests. It is our desire always to serve God acceptably. And as such, we are always ready to defend how it is that we serve Him. We believe that it's necessary to have authority from God's Word for the practices and teaching that we do. And so we take that seriously and ask that if you have any questions about what it is that we do here at Westside, any questions about what it is that I preach on from time to time, that you would be a friend to us, and we would appreciate it if you would talk with us about those things. It's always a wonderful opportunity to stand together across an open Bible and study God's Word. Something I enjoy greatly doing and welcome that opportunity. Certainly do this morning, as we're going to be discussing a passage in actually verse 5 of Genesis chapter 3 where the serpent, you'll remember, stated to Adam and Eve that God knows in the day you eat of it your eyes will be opened, having reference to the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I want to spend just a few moments establishing this context. Of course, we recognize that the conflict between good and evil is as old as mankind, as that text in the Genesis account reveals to us. This is shortly after the creation of man. You'll remember that God set man in the Garden of Eden, and there were two special trees that are found in that garden, the tree of life. Individuals who ate of that tree would never die. Then you have the tree of knowledge, good and evil. And the statement that God had given, you shall not eat of it, that the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So I want you to keep that in mind, because Satan, in the guise of the serpent here in Genesis chapter 3, sought to undermine that law that was given by God concerning the eating of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. So we're told in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, we're very, very familiar with that temptation and the fall of man as he sinned in the garden, as he did not obey the commands of God. I want to talk a little bit about this particular phrase and apply that both with regard to this particular account in Genesis chapter 3, as well as the application that could be made to us even today. The first point that I want to make is that God created man to be morally pure and innocent. He initially did not give man access to the tree of knowledge whereby they would know good and evil. But men partook of that forbidden fruit and sin entered into the world. There's a text in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 in verse 29 where the wise man said, I have found this, that God has made men upright, but they have sought out many schemes. I want you to think about that, because that actually conflicts with theology that is very prevalent in our society today, the idea that men are born into the world totally depraved, the idea that they inherit the depravity of Adam. We are told, of course, that men are created upright. And in fact, we can make application of that with regard to children even today. Let me give you an example in Deuteronomy chapter 1. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39, where God is dealing with rebellious Israel, an Israel that would not obey and trust God to inhabit that land of promise. And as a result of that, God told them that though they would not inherit that land, the next generation, the innocent children, that they would instead receive that inheritance. Notice the way it is stated in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 39. He says, "Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today," notice this, "they have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it." And it might be interesting to note that with regard to that particular generation, which was described as a wicked and rebellious generation, that it was their sin, their rebellion against God, that precluded them inheriting that land. But their children, who at that time in which this promise was made, had no knowledge of good and evil, they were given the promise of that inheritance. But I want you to understand that while God created man innocent, as we see revealed in the text of Genesis, He did not create man ignorant of what sin is or the consequence of sin. Because in that command that He gave there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, when He said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat," He said that those who eat of it, or if you eat of it, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so from the very beginning, we had that acknowledgement and understanding of what sin is and what the consequence of sin might be. We want to establish, because this is very important, that in the creation of God's law, there is a knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. And they knew that it would be wrong to eat of the tree because God forbade it. And in that it was forbidden by God, they could not eat of it without suffering the consequence of their disobedience. And concerning the law of God, and specifically with regard to that old covenant in Romans 4 and verse 15. With regard to the creation of that law, the Apostle Paul had this to say. He said that the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. I want you to think about this for a few moments, because it is important for us to consider that the reason why there is sin, that sin exists, is because God has established for us requirements. God has established certain things that He, because of His righteous and just nature, has determined to be right and has determined to be wrong. And He has expressed in His will to us the requirement that we do what is right or righteous, and that we refrain from doing that which is wrong. And so in the establishment of that law, there is that understanding and realization of the possibility, and in fact, we could say even the inevitability, of transgression of that law. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I want you to think, first of all, that God's law is indeed right and good. But there is no mercy in law. Grace is the means by which we're saved. But the fact that God has established law, where there is a transgression of that law, we have rebellion, disobedience to God, we have the consequence of sin. It was illustrated there in Genesis chapter 3 and can be illustrated in our lives as well. You realize that there are individuals today that because they do not believe that there is a God, they do not believe that there is law. That is, that there is an absolute standard of what is right and what is wrong. And it cannot be that they have a full or correct understanding of what good and evil is. And this is why the atheist, for example, does not feel bound to acknowledge right and wrong. Since there is no established law from God, it is up to man to determine for himself what is right and what is wrong. And what he does, when he does that, is exactly what the serpent did there in Genesis, the third chapter. That God knows that the day you eat of it, you shall become like God. And that's what the atheist does. He makes himself God. He says, "I am the determinant of what is right and what is wrong, because there is no God." And there are a number of individuals, in fact, I have talked with atheists, who have taken the position that yes, there is right and wrong. And they'll seek to explain how there is right and wrong, but what it ultimately always comes down to, when application is made, is that right and wrong is what is seen to be right and wrong by the individual, which is anarchy. But that is the claim that is made. Let me give you a couple of examples. I've recently been listening to some discussion with regard to the moral nature of abortion. In other words, is abortion moral or immoral? And of course, you have secularists, those who do not consider God's word to be authoritative, do not consider that the shedding of innocent blood is something that is condemned by God, who began to talk in moral equivalencies concerning whether abortion is something that is right or wrong. One individual that I have in mind had the idea of sentience. It was in a discussion that came up recently on the internet. And he indicated that sentience was the determining factor, not whether a fetus was a human, because he readily acknowledged that it was a human, but it was pre-sentient. That is, it did not have that self-awareness. That is something that comes later. And so though a fetus is a human child, a human being, because it is not yet sentient, it does not have that self-awareness, then we can abort that fetus, and there is absolutely nothing morally wrong with it. And so we have, in fact, as a result of that, individuals who would indeed shed the blood of the most innocent and the most vulnerable, because they have established a rationale that to them makes it something that is acceptable, to make it to where it is at the very least morally neutral and there is no shame in it. The problem with such a thing is that we can apply that test of sentience to other individuals as well. For example, individuals who are in a coma, individuals who have advanced stages of Alzheimer's or senility. And in fact, there are individuals who will do that very thing. Others, where the question is not abortion, but rather it is a question with regard to human dignity at the end of life, where there are those who say that we have no moral indication that there's anything wrong or anything that would be inappropriate with ending the life through euthanasia of someone who is lacking in their mind, sentience. As if that is something that can be defined. How do we know that a fetus is not self-aware? That's a good question to ask. But in their minds, they do not believe that is the case. Let me give you another example. Another example is given by a particular philosopher who is establishing the acceptability, the moral neutrality of abortion based upon the concept of potential. And so we have an individual who says that there is no life, there is no potential with regard to the life of some fetuses, and with regard to those fetuses, it's acceptable to abort them, but there is the potential for life in other fetuses, and as a result, it would be immoral to abort them. Now get this. This is a peculiar argument that is made. It would have been wrong for you and I to be aborted because of the fact that we obviously are now alive, and so there was potential for life while we were in the womb. But if a woman determines that she does not want the child, then there is no potential for life. So if you abort that child, then there is nothing morally wrong with it. So it's morally wrong to have aborted everyone who is born. But if you don't want someone to be born, then there's no moral problem with aborting that fetus. It's ridiculous. And there is absolutely nothing logical about it, nothing consistent about it, but it is an individual who does not think about God, the existence of God, the reality of divine law, the reality of established and inviolate principles of right and wrong that exist, and so we can determine for ourselves what we consider to be right and what we consider to be wrong. There's no law. God hasn't said it. God doesn't exist. But in fact, there is law. And God has established what is right and what is law. Sin is not charged, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 13, where there is no law. But in fact, God has created us and has given us a law. And God expects us to know what is good and what is evil. Now, I want to note what is meant by that phrase, that God would know that in the day that you eat of that fruit, of the tree of knowledge, you will know good and evil. Because the serpent did not lie when he said that. In fact, we are told that Adam and Eve indeed found out what was good and what is evil. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 22, after they ate the fruit, The Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And so there was no lie in that aspect of it, though the serpent did indeed lie on a number of occasions. We'll talk about that. But what does it mean? In chapter 2 and verse 9, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God told them, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The serpent, chapter 3, verse 5, said, God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's a very simple thing. It is the possession of the ability, the moral capacity, to choose between good and evil. Let me give you that example again that we alluded to in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39. Because we are told there that those small children who would be considered victims by those who refused to go into the land, God described them as individuals who have no knowledge of good and evil. We talk about individuals who are not yet accountable to God, those who have not yet developed the capacity to know what is right and what is wrong. But as individuals grow and as they mature, they gain that capacity. The little children are very much like Adam and Eve before they ate the fruit. But we are told that God has established His will for man, and that we, by looking at His will, can know what is good and we can know what is evil. For example, in the book of Psalms, the 119th Psalm, there are two verses I want to read for you. The 104th verse and the 130th verse of that Psalm. Psalm 119 and 104, the psalmist says, through your precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. So through God's law being established, we get a knowledge of what is true and what is false, what is good and what is evil. And the individual who takes advantage of knowing and understanding and heeding the precepts of God, he is an individual who will love what is good, what is right, and he will hate what is evil or what is false. Notice verse 130 of the text, the entrance of your words gives light and it gives understanding to the simple. So when we're talking about knowing good and evil, understand this, that God has established for us His will, has established for us what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, what is true, what is false. And our appeal must be to that standard so that we'll know what is good and what is indeed evil. And when we establish that truth, there is a second point that can be made. And that is that Satan seeks always to distort this. It is his work, it is his purpose as he seeks to tempt us and to take us away from God. And Satan tells lies as a result of that. He tells lies about God. He tells lies about sin, its nature and consequences. And he tells it to men. And he tells it to women, just as he did to Adam and as he did to Eve. And so, again, I want you to note what is stated in chapter 3 and verse 1 of the text. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, where the serpent said, has God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? Woman said to the serpent, when we eat of the fruit, but the fruit of the tree you cannot eat, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now the amazing thing about this is the lie that Satan said about God here in this particular text. He approaches the woman, and he says, God said something to you, but what God said to you is not true. He called God a liar, didn't he? He said, in effect, that God wasn't concerned about you having this knowledge. It wasn't that you were going to die, because you're not going to die. What God didn't want to happen is for you to become like Him. And there was the appeal that Satan gave to the woman. And so he lied about God. But he also lied about sin itself, as stated there in that text, in verses 4 and 5. You shall not surely die. Your eyes will be open. Where in reality we know that when Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God. There are two consequences to that. That separation from God because of their sin. That was spiritual death. And physical death followed because they did not have access to the tree of life. And we'll get back to that at the conclusion of our time together. So Satan lied about it. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 of the text, the Apostle Paul said that through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And death spread to all men because all have sinned. The Apostle Paul basically affirmed what God had promised would happen and what the serpent said wouldn't. So he lied about the consequence of sin. In Romans chapter 7, in verses 9 through 11 of the text, the Apostle Paul said, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. And it can be said that that is so with regard to each and every individual who has sinned against God. You think about the lies of Satan. Satan says those same lies to you and to me today. When he described that particular fruit, and he said it is something to be desired. He said, God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That appeal that he made there is something that Eve took, and she saw that it was something to be desirable, to make one wise, and took of its fruit, and she ate it. In James chapter 1, in verses 13 through 16, we are told when we're tempted, not to say we're tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his desires, and he's enticed. That's the way in which Satan works. He entices us. But he says when that desire has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. And James says, do not be deceived. You see, Adam and Eve allowed themselves to be deceived. You have individuals today, because they do not have that ability to discern, because they don't know the difference between good and evil. They, as Isaiah alluded to in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, they say that evil is good, and good is evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And the prophet said, woe to them who so do. So we need to be careful not to allow Satan to deceive us. Because when Satan tells his lies, and as a result of his lies, we do not have the ability to discern between good and evil, the effects of that are destructive to us. For example, when we believe the devil's lies, we fail to see just how serious sin is. Have you heard individuals talk about a little white lie? Or what difference does it make? What harm does it do if you have two consenting adults? Or if I want to involve myself in any particular action, as long as it brings no harm to another, that I have every right and there's absolutely nothing wrong with those things? How that the world today in general, they just minimize what sin is. It's dangerous and destructive nature. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 alludes to this when he talks about in impenitent and hard hearts. And he said concerning those who are like that, he said, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render, notice this, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Sin is dangerous. The consequence of sin is great. We need to see and understand the seriousness of sin. Because God, when he comes in that day, will grant to those, verse 7, eternal life, if they, in patient continuance, in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what is their reward? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. The nature of sin is dire in consequence. When we don't have that ability to discern good and evil because we're overtaken by Satan's lies, we don't understand the seriousness of sin. But there is another part of that as well. We do not understand how important it is, how good it is, how beneficial it is for us to do good. in obedience to God. And I would remind you of the text of Malachi chapter 1. We'll start in verse 11 because it is how the Jews were in the day of Malachi. Notice what it says. It says, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, he said, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." So he's talking about a future time, that of course, the messianic time, and all nations will come to the Lord. But concerning them, he says, you profane it. You profane the name of the Lord. How? And that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. And you say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Can you imagine that? But again, there are those same equivalents today when individuals find worship to God contemptible, doing His will, something that is a subject of ridicule, sneering at it, considering it a weary thing. How many times have you heard individuals who seem that to think that they are put upon, that the obligation, that the burden that they must bear to name the name of Christ is something that is too hard and unfair. We should not have to be so diligent. We should not have to be so committed. We should not have to be so zealous. What God requires of us is too great. That's what the Jews in the days of Malachi thought. And so the Almighty God is referring to the nations about and how they will extol Him and they will praise His name and how wonderful He will be in their eyes. But here the Jews, they didn't feel that way. It was contemptible to them. I would encourage you, if you didn't get to go to the Thursday night of the Woodmont meeting, to look on the internet at the woodmontchurch.org, I believe is their website, and to listen to Brother Brett Narmore's sermon on that topic. It was amazing. And he talked about the grandeur of the Creator. We look at all with creation. We consider our sun and the majestic nature of our sun. And he talked about how that our sun just pales in significance and size to the largest stars in the universe, and how great and expansive that universe is. And we look at that and we are amazed by it, but we so often are dismissive of the one who had the power, who had the glory, who had the wisdom, who had the ability to create it. We are in awe of creation, but we dismiss the Creator of it. And how ridiculous that is. How is it that we, when we come together for the purpose of worshiping Him, that God who is the Creator of all things, that it becomes just a mere trial to us, a matter of rote, something that we go through the motions without that proper zeal and understanding of how great and wondrous it is to be in His presence? That's because we have bought into the lies of Satan. And as a result of that, we can easily convince ourselves and others that sin is not that big a deal, that even sin is perhaps a pleasant thing, something to be desired. And we don't recognize the reality of its destructive nature. You know, the devil puts this patina of acceptability and goodness and value upon sin. There's a reason why so many individuals engage in extramarital and premarital affairs, because the devil makes it look glamorous and makes it look enjoyable and makes it look fulfilling, when we realize that sexual immorality leads to disease and abortion and abandoned children and abuse. You have all sorts of people who think that alcohol use is something that is beneficial and helpful and good and salubrious. Gambling is something that is enjoyable and an interesting pastime and other kinds of things. But addiction leads to ruin. You have individuals who do not recognize that covetousness leads to envy and crime and strife. We could go on and on and on with all of the destructive aspects of sin. But we who are taken in by the lies of Satan do not have the ability to know good and evil. Here's a final point that I want to make in this regard that we alluded to at the beginning of our time together. Again, reading from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. The Lord said, "If you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam and Eve, they disobeyed, and God was right. We remember the shame of Adam as they hid in the garden after having clothed themselves with fig leaves insufficiently to where their nakedness was not covered. And so they hid because they were ashamed. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10. "I heard your voice in the garden," Adam said, "and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He came to that knowledge of what was right and what is wrong and understood that he had sinned against God and the consequence of that sin. Notice in the third chapter in verse 22, the consequence. "The Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever.'" The Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Sin's product was death. Again, Romans 5 and verse 12. "Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned." You talk about the product of sin, what comes as a result of sin. Notice in verse 10 of the text, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10. He said, I was naked, I was afraid. And you go down to verse 14 and going down through verse 16 of the text. Actually, all the way down there through verse 19, the Lord spoke first to the serpent and said, "Because you have done this, you are cursed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Notice in verse 16, to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam in verse 17, he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of knowledge, which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." There were very grave consequences to the sin. God pronounced punishment upon the woman and the man as a result of the sin that they had committed. But I do want you to note that there is that promise of redemption even in the midst of such consequences. And I read over verse 15. I would like to read it again because here is an indication of the promise of victory through Christ. He said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." And if you have a New King James Version, you look at that particular word seed, the second time it's used. Your seed, the serpent, and her seed, the letter is capitalized because it is believed, and I agree, this has reference to the messianic promise. That you shall bruise, or he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And that death blow, that mortal blow to the head of Satan came when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And so we can talk about sin's consequences and that the end of sin is death, but understand this, from the beginning, redemption was promised as well. And so if we obey the words of God and do His will, then we can be redeemed. The psalmist in Psalm 97 and verse 10 said, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." Why? Because He preserves the souls of His saints and delivers them out of the hands of the wicked. While that might have a physical application as given by the psalmist, it most assuredly has a spiritual application with regard to our redemption. There's a beautiful passage in Amos 5 and verse 15, a promise to the penitent, where Jehovah says, "Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate, and it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." And so as we consider this, I want to remind you of the fact that in the beginning, when man sinned, he was separated from the tree of life. And I want to leave you from a text from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, where the promise was given by the Lord. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life was taken away as a result of sin. But if we have this ability to discern good and evil, to know good and evil, and we choose to do good, choose to do righteousness, we are given that promise that though that tree of life was taken away because of sin, it will be returned to the righteous in that day. So as we offer invitation, we consider the standing of all who are here. And if it is that you are here and not a child of God, you know what's right and what's wrong. You understand and recognize that you have sinned, and as a result of that, you are spiritually dead or separated from God. And you are in need of being saved, of being redeemed. We call upon you to heed the words of God, to obey His will, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to repent of the sins that you've committed, and determine to live righteously before Him, to stand before those assembled today and profess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. And you're given the promise that you will rise to walk in newness of life, and the promise that God will save the remnant. You will have that hope of eternity because you know what's right, you know what's wrong, and you have chosen to do good and to refrain from evil. We hope and pray you'll take advantage of the invitation call this morning. If we have a need, whatever that need might be, we ask that you come forward while together we stand and sing the song selected.